Hello, my name is Chuck Russ. I want to welcome you to this podcast on Christian Urbanology. It was created to engage the hearts and minds of those who have an interest in reaching our cities for Christ. We want to provide information and ministry tools which will help individuals realize their desire to be a Christian influence in an urban context. Now, as we attempt to contextualize the gospel in an urban environment, three major themes begin to rise to the surface: reconciliation, social justice, and the celebration of the gospel. Through his involvement in the Bakke Graduate University, Mustard Seed Foundation, Brzee Institute, and the Asia Pacific Nazarene Theological Seminary in Greater Manila, Philippines, he has been instrumental in developing leaders in cross-cultural ministry and urban ministries around the world. Today, I'm happy to present to you Dr. Fletcher Tink.
We're here in the facility of World Mission Communication here at APNTS, Asia Pacific Nazarene Theological Seminary in Manila, Taytay, Rizal, Manila. Got a wonderful group of young people who are working with us here. My name is Dr. Fletcher Tink. I am one of the professors here at this institution. I'm here with Dr. Dick Eugenio.
Hello.
Who is one of our local professors. He got his doctorate degree, PhD degree from Manchester,
yes,
the School of Manchester.
Yes.
And you are professor of?
Theology at APNTS, yes.
And a great personal friend.
Thank you.
The date is March the 24th.
24th.
2017. Yes. And so, anyway, Dick, what's your first question?
Well, I'm looking at your shirt, and it's very beautiful. It's very colorful. I know you've been traveling all around the world, and I'm sure it's from somewhere in your 100-something missionary journey.
Oh, come on, Dick. You know otherwise.
Yeah. So let us know about that shirt. Why is it so colorful? Yeah.
The fact is that you gave me this shirt. You were at the Nazarene conference, educational conference in South Africa.
Yeah.
You bought it. You liked it. It's called a Daishiki.
Daishiki?
Yeah.
I've never known that.
Yeah. Daishiki shirt, which was Daishiki. Very, very popular, especially among the Black is Beautiful movement back in the 1960s and 70s. And has a particular style. It actually comes out of West Africa, Ghana, those kinds of places. But when you bought it, you didn't check the size on it.
Yep.
It's
That's
much
true.
Too big for you, so you gave it to me, and so I'm very happy to wear it. And at the end of our discussion, I'll tell you why I decided to wear it today.
Ooh, excellent. That's good. Well, we'll go now to the first question. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So what do you think about reconciliation?
Reconciliation is a word which appears in various kinds of forms, maybe 12 times within Scripture. You'll see it in passages primarily by Paul. You'll see it in Romans chapter 5. You'll see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Jesus uses it one time in Matthew chapter 5 and then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. I don't have the time to go through each of these particular passages, but I suggest strongly that those who are watching this video study each of these passages because they give different kinds of angles on what is meant by reconciliation. Reconciliation, really the word in Greek means change or exchange. When you see a word that starts with R-E, it means again. And so the word reconciliation means to change the relationship which has been dysfunctional, which has been disharmonious, and bring it back into a relationship which actually would have been the relationship, for instance, in the Garden of Eden, in that world of shalom. And so it's a relationship that moves from enmity and fragmentation to harmony and fellowship and shalom.
Yeah, well, obviously it's a very important biblical concept, very biblical term. Why do you think it's that important?
Well, reconciliation is the very heart of God's work within our lives. We have a broken relationship with God, the human race does, and because of that, Jesus was sent to us to not only exhibit just the good works that he did, but also through his death and resurrection, give us the opportunity to enter again into that relationship with him, where we have that shalom intimacy. And a word I'd use that's very, very typical of our age right now is reset, to reset the relationship between human beings. And I see this happening at a number of different levels. If you study these verses, of course, the very central relationship is between God and human beings, between me and God. God wants to reset that relationship so that we have indeed the same kind of intimacy and communion with him that was intended to begin with. But it goes beyond that. It's important for us to understand the work of reconciliation between human beings. The passage in Matthew that Jesus talks about is reconciling the relationship between husband and wife. Mm-hmm. There are other dimensions. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul talks about Jesus Christ being reconciled in all things, mm-hmm. not just human relationships, but all things. And so I see reconciliation as being reconciliation between God and man, between human beings, individuals, between groups of people. And by the way, the Church of the Nazarene has a very interesting history in this area, because I've done some writing on it. But for instance, in Rwanda, when the Tutsis and the Hutus were fighting each other, we had a Nazarene by the name of Simon Pierre. And his wife was of one tribe and he was of the other tribe. But they stood out miraculously as agents of reconciliation between the tribal groups. Mm. In North Ireland, we had a similar kind of a situation between the Catholics and the Protestants. And so there was a fellow there who was very much part of the Catholic revolutionary process by the name of Billy Mitchell. But he turned around and understood. He went through kind of a life change. And out of that life change, he became an agent of reconciliation in the movements between these two groups. And his story is a fabulous story. A third illustration is with Manny Shavier, the pastor of the International Church in New Bedford, Massachusetts. Back in the 1960s, when I was a student at Eastern Nazarene College, Manny Shavier was a man who had been pastoring, Portuguese background, in that community for many years with a very well-established congregation. There was, according to the story that I heard, the day in which the various groups of enmity were about ready to meet on the streets, and he stood in between them and disarmed, really, the hostilities between the two groups. And so there is that ministry, I believe, a reconciliation between races, between ethnic groups and so forth. That's part of our holiness mission. And then I just extend it a little further and suggest that there is reconciliation between human beings and the very ecology, the world of which we're a part. Yes. That God wants us to treat as stewards his creation rather than deface it. And then I'd even go further with it and say that God wants to reconcile our past with our present, or our present with our future, or reconcile our mind and our heart and our behavior. All areas, I believe, come under the ministry of reconciliation. And so that's why that word is so terribly important, I think, to our holiness message.
Now, those are very good examples. Mm-hmm. Given our, of course, we experience a lot of wars and hostilities and wars of opinion, not only physical wars, reconciliation is such a very, very important ministry of the church. Can you explain how reconciliation in the world can happen, at least in the social level?
Well, let me just jump back and talk about that. It's only within Christian scripture, and I get this from Bishop Tutu, who was one of the most amazing personalities mm-hmm. of reconciliation yes. in South Africa. I've had the opportunity to meet him and talk with him. But Bishop Tutu said, it's the statement within Genesis that totally transforms the world, that we are all made in the image of God. Mm-hmm. Take that statement out, and then all of a sudden you evolve or devolve into kind of an evolutionary view of human beings where some people are more important than other people. Mm-hmm. Indeed, our entire democracy is based upon the fact that every single vote is of equal value. Mm-hmm. And outside of that, the pressures of society mean that the powerful actually manipulate the powerless. Mm-hmm. And so what you've got is, of course, the instruments of prejudice and racism. And I've written here some of the reasons why we have continued prejudice mm-hmm. and racism. Let me just put down, and they are part of your notes in your class. One is just the fear of the unknown. Another is ignorance of the facts. And so we create in our own minds our own, manipulated facts mm-hmm. and to sustain whatever prejudices we might have. Or we read the stereotypes of the media. Or maybe we've had some bad experience in the past, injury that's happened to us, and we exaggerate that, and that has created a certain attitude towards individuals or others. Or maybe it's a case of projectionism. That is, I attribute to somebody else mm-hmm. the very feelings that I myself might have. Or oftentimes it is cultural or family indoctrination. Or it might be self-protection. Or maybe it's just the habit of the culture that we look down at certain people. In mm-hmm. fact, I've heard it said that every culture seems to have a subculture mm-hmm. that it constantly looks down on. Or it can be warped theology. In fact, within Christendom, the whole concept of the curse of Ham is warped theology, which has allowed the Christian church or segments of the Christian church to have certain attitudes towards African Americans. Or maybe it's just an irrational response. God, Satan can stimulate us in certain ways where we react rather than think through why we have the certain kinds of prejudices that we have.
That's a very big word, but prejudice.
Yeah. And it means to prejudge.
Yes.
Without necessarily looking at the facts or being influenced by this basic theological perspective of that we are all created in the image of God, and in some sense, mm-hmm. we are brothers and sisters, and mm-hmm. we must treat each other with respect.
Yeah. If prejudice is the reason or the foundation of all these hostilities and wars and misunderstandings among people and among nations even, how do prejudice, or how does prejudice develop?
Well, I think, we are given the human capacity for categorizing things. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, we were to name the animals. Once you start naming things, you create categories, and hopefully those categories we can manipulate for human good. But those categories can also be used for demeaning people mm-hmm. and demeaning groups mm-hmm. of people. And so we create language, we create labels. We create nasty terms mm-hmm. to describe other kinds of people, and this further generates hostility. And so over time, the labels lose their discriminating and descriptive character, and they begin to be used to prejudge, and oftentimes these are disparaging kinds of categories. Mm-hmm. And so prejudgment leads to prejudice. Mm. Prejudice leads to hate. Hate leads to violence, and violence then begets violence, and so you've got this cycle of violence that goes on and on between people. That's why we need the ministry of reconciliation.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Of course, since you mentioned reconciliation, let's go back to the Bible a bit. Do you have examples of prejudices and stuff like that in the scriptures?
Oh, yeah, there's a lot of them, and I've got a number of them listed. I think they're part of the notes that you'll be looking at. But for instance, Cain's hate towards Abel is one example. Or Esau and Jacob, or Sarah and Hagar, and Miriam and Moses. It's kind of interesting that Miriam had a hostility to Moses because Moses' wife was dark-skinned. And then the judgment came on Miriam that created a problem with her skin,
yeah.
Which I think is kind of both amusing and ironic. Or Haman and Esther, Saul and David, Jezebel and Elijah. I mean, these stories go on and on and on. In the New Testament, you've got, of course, the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And yet, ironically, Jesus speaks up four times about Samaritans, and every time he is speaking of them very respectfully,
yes,
despite the attitudes of the culture.
Yeah.
Yes. And so he ennobles them. Saul and the Christians. And yet Saul is redeemed, and so he joins those that were the hated ones. And so, and then, of course, the attitude of the Christians towards the poor in James. And then we are told that, yes, the Christians have a responsibility to the poor.
You mentioned Jesus Christ, of course. As a Christian, we talk about Jesus Christ and how he treats the abused and the marginalized and all that stuff, all these kinds of people. Now, if prejudice is not the best way in terms of connecting with other people, what is the alternative?
Well, the whole ministry and life of Jesus was to show an attitude of love. But that goes all the way back, of course. It's God. I mean, Jesus is the expression of God. And so way back in the early part, and repeated again in many scriptures, is God's special love for the stranger within the gates. And the mercy that he shows to the exiled Israelites. And then, of course, you see Jesus' mission to the people who are the marginals of the society. And then in Matthew chapter 25, you've got the whole thing that whatsoever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you do unto me.
Yes.
In some sense, how we treat the poor, the marginalized, is very much a gesture that is expressed towards God himself. And then, of course, in the book of Acts, you've got the Christian church, which reaches across all kinds of divides, where there is no distinction being made now between the Gentiles and the Jews, and that there is no distinction between male and female in that sense. And so...
Okay, I think we're... We're okay with reconciliation.
Okay,
you've said a lot, and I think those are very, very rich comments on reconciliation. Let's talk about social justice. I know that that phrase has taken a very bad flavor in the world today. Why is that?
Well, for instance, I've listened to Glenn Beck, and he just took that phrase, social justice, and blacklisted it. Believe that this was part of a communist plot of some kind.
Wow.
Which is kind of unfortunate. It's kind of interesting that Glenn Beck has now changed his attitude on much of this stuff.
Nice.
And he has apologized for what he has said in the past was really mischaracterization and a misunderstanding, and for the hurt that he has done to many people on this. There are some problems with social justice. One is that there is the danger that people who advocate for social justice seem to believe that those that don't understand it or don't express it are inferior. And so there's an attitude of superiority. Look at me. I stand up for the poor. You don't. You are inferior. And so I think the very attitude is important. It's kind of interesting in Micah chapter 6, verse 8,
yes,
when it talks about, well, what's the language there? Act justly.
To walk humbly.
Walk humbly.
Yes.
And do mercy. walk humbly. So if a person is engaged in social justice, they ought to have the attitude of walking humbly and not critically or in a spirit of superiority to anybody else. The second problem is that an awful lot of initiatives in the area of social justice have been great plans of creating utopias and solving all social problems. And again, we see failure along these lines. And then, of course, it runs counter to the evolutionary spirit of, the spirit of survival of the fittest. Why should we defend those who are weak? Are we not just maintaining and subsidizing people who are really not worth the effort? And in business, this is a problem because there is the attitude that social justice is giving preference to those who don't deserve preference and that they themselves have caused their own problems. And so that's one reason why social justice, in the minds of a lot of people, just is kind of anathema. Another is self-protection. That is, well, I'm interested in my needs. Why should I care about somebody else's needs? My responsibility is to my family. Why should I put money out there for people who don't deserve it? But another problem is, and I admit to this, that social justice that is disconnected from personal salvation becomes a religion of works.
That's true, yes.
And at the very heart of it has got to be evangelism. Evangelism is paired with social justice. They are two halves or two sides of the same coin. It's interesting that the word justice in Spanish, Portuguese, Hebrew, is the same word as righteousness. But we've divided it, and we talk about personal piety, and we see justice as being something completely different. But in the original languages, there was no division between it. Justice and righteousness were the same thing. And that's the way it's expressed in Spanish, Portuguese, all the Latin languages, and even in Tagalog. So I think we've got to understand the connection between the two of these.
All of these prejudices against social gospel. What does the Bible say? You've already mentioned Micah 6:8 and the Hebrew and the Greek terms for justice. Tell us more about what the Bible says about this.
Well, just a funny thing, and that is I hear some people, when they talk about justice, I'm hearing them say, just us. And that's the danger. You know, justice is good because it works for us, but it's not to be applied to other people. I've already mentioned that the Hebrew and the Greek words for righteousness and justice stem from one word only, and that's God rectifying what is wrong both internally and in individual human nature and externally within the human systems. And I would suggest that I see three different dimensions in which social justice operates. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, justice is a national issue. He will proclaim justice to the nations. Some people say, well, but the Christian church should be doing social works. Why do we ask the government to do it? Well, frankly, if you look at the Old Testament and the lifestyle of the nation of Israel and the nature of the covenant in the Old Testament, the laws of Jubilee were prescripted for the nation. These were not just for individuals or for institutions within the nation. The nation itself needed to be the platform out of which justice expressed itself. The second is, it's a social issue. That is, we have the responsibility to do what is right and fair. We see this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. And so in my activity, I treat people with justice. I don't abuse them. I treat them with justice. And of course, the special Christian orientation is on top of justice, we express mercy. Mm. And how we find that balance is going to depend on each individual situation. But we're not just people of justice. Mm-hmm. We also are people of mercy. And then, of course, justice is a religious issue. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, it talks about, and you neglect justice. He's speaking there to the religious elite. Mm-hmm. Religiously, you are neglecting justice. And so it operates in three different planes, within the nations, within the religious institutions, and within the social order. Mm-hmm. And so justice is very key as part of the lifestyle of those who claim to be Christian.
Since we are from the Wesleyan Holiness tradition, Church of the Nazarene, what do you think is the Wesleyan view or perspective on this topic?
Well, I'm afraid that our American version of holiness mm-hmm. has in many ways watered down the Wesleyan perspective. Huh. And John Wesley was a man who understood there is no holiness, but social holiness. Yes. It's within society we mediate what it means to be a Christian. In fact, it's kind of interesting that the phrase I hear in holiness circles, be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The very same phrase in the very same context appears in Luke. Be ye compassionate even as your Father in heaven is compassionate. In other words, how am I to be perfect? I'm to be perfect in that I have the Spirit of Christ in me, which is a compassionate spirit. Whereas I think a lot of people think that being perfect means I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't do, you know, certain kinds of rules and regulations mm-hmm. in my life. Well, yeah, that's part of it. But it's so easy, and we see this in, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, for us to live out the formalities of religion, but having lost the spirit at the very core of it, of love, which mm-hmm. is Jesus' love. Now, the Wesleyans believed in imparted love. Love's divine, all love's excelling, hope of joy.
Joy of
heaven to earth come yes. down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling. This is different than the Calvinist perspective, which imputes holiness to us. He covers us, but we continue to be people of sinfulness. But the Wesleyan perspective is that God actually changes our nature. Mm. And in changing, transforming our nature, we begin to think and act and live out a social justice attitude. Mm-hmm. And in that sense, I believe a lot of Calvinists live higher than their theology. Hmm. A lot of holiness people live less than their theology.
Oh, no.
But we have this opportunity.
Oh, no. Yeah. You mentioned Wesleyans live lower than their theology. If that is so, then how do we rise? How do we recover that sense of love of justice and acting with mercy?
Well, it goes back to, I think, just a genuine openness and spirit of humility. I've put down a number of steps here where you've got a conflict, for instance. We don't come to it, you know, with our fist out there saying we're going to defend ourselves. Mm-hmm. We listen to our accusers. Mm-hmm. In fact, I believe most Christians ought to have very honest non-Christians critiquing them just to keep us honest. We see the effects of prejudice and hostility within the society. We admit our shortcomings and our feelings, and yes, all of us have areas that we need to grow in. We need to see our shortcomings under the rays of biblical light. We ought to confess our sins one to another that we might be healed. our sins of arrogance sometimes, our sins of neglect, our spirit of violence sometimes. Nehemiah and Daniel confess the collective sins.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, they themselves may not have been sinning, but they plead with God in their prayers, forgive us. In other words, we identify with those who are very short of the grace and gospel of God. And we identify and we pray. That's where we intercede for those who maybe don't understand this in the same way that we do. We confess to those who are the transgressed. I remember two or three different instances where we've had church leaders actually kneel down in front of African Americans and confess our history of abuse. Native Americans and other groups, very poignant services where there is a spirit of confession, not just in time and space, but over time and space. And we seek redress for those who are hurt and injured. In other words, not just good enough for us to confess our sins, but it's very important for us to try to correct and balance things out. And then we lead the church to do the same. We maintain open dialogue and communication. And we try to reorganize our lives to reflect kingdom values.
Very beautiful principles of social justice. But how do we actually apply social justice in the world?
Well, there is a movement that I respect very much of community development. John Perkins is one of the founders of, and he says that there are three R's that we've really got to look at that are basic to creating a means for social justice. One is, we've already mentioned it, reconciliation, going and repairing the relationship, meaningful gestures that right the relationships between individuals and previously hostile groups. But he said, and this becomes much more difficult, relocation. In fact, our model is Jesus Christ, who relocated himself from the glories of heaven and dwelt among us. He built his tent among us. And as long as we're going to live over here and let them live over there, we'll never really understand what the needs are. And so you're aware that I'm taking out here in the Philippines my own permanent residency.
Mm-hmm.
And I went in for my interview yesterday and hope to become a permanent resident. And frankly, I would like to transfer my ordination credentials to this district and become a member here because I don't feel like I can fully identify with the needs of the Philippines until I relocate in a very real way. I've still got to learn Tagalog, my friend. And the third is redistribution. That is, it's not until you relocate that I begin to go down to the market here and begin to spend my money among the people here. And so, yes, there has to be an intentional kind of investment in the life of the community rather than, you know, making my money over there somewhere and putting it in the bank and making lots of money. There needs to be, in some sense, some intentional effort to redistribute in a more equitable fashion the resources that God has given to all of us.
Mm-hmm.
Because a lot of the problems exist because people find themselves caught in economic vices where they cannot pull themselves out, and we've got to look at ways by which we can redistribute.
Okay. I like the word you said, relocation. I like that very much, especially when we talk about being one with the people, being one with the church, and being united with one another.
Mm-hmm.
About the unity of the church, can you talk about that a bit?
Well, of course, the passage that I would use is that final vision when in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. You've got the people coming together, the tribes, the nations, the peoples, and so forth. What's interesting is that even in that eschatological vision, the languages, the tribes, the nations retain their identity. Mm. I once heard a general superintendent say, when I look over the crowd here, I don't see black or white or Latino or Asian. Mm. That's not biblical. God put us in our various kinds of categories because he celebrates the diversity. Mm. And frankly, I need the diversity. I need to hear the voices of Christians all around the world to make fuller my understanding mm-hmm. of what it means, what the gospel means. Mm-hmm. If I'm only going to see the gospel through a very limited ethnic or racial or linguistic way of looking at it, I have only a partial gospel. Mm-hmm. I need to see the gospel in its wholeness. And that's where I come out at the end with this shirt.
Mm.
This shirt is a wonderful riot of colors.
It is.
I think it is beautiful. And of patterns.
Mm-hmm.
This shirt is itself a reconciliation of many different kinds of images. These native images, circles and lines and colors and all of this put together.
Mm-hmm.
This to me is kind of the picture of what I believe the kingdom of God ultimately is going to look like.
Mm.
And unfortunately, you're all pink.
I'm sorry.
You just don't somehow represent the kingdom of God.
I know, I'm bland. Sorry.
Yeah, you're bland. Yeah, you need to be more colorful, my friend, Dick.
Yeah.
But God bless you. I've enjoyed the conversation with you.
Well, God bless you too. Thank you very much for sharing these wonderful thoughts. And I hope that our friends in Philadelphia will gain a lot from this wonderful conversation that we've just had.
I think it's kind of ironic, isn't it, that they call themselves citizens of Philadelphia.
Yeah.
Philadelphia refers to phileo,
yes,
which is the love. And my prayer is that that community in Philadelphia and anywhere else of people who might watch this particular presentation, that they may really discover the amazing power of God, which creates reconciliation in all dimensions and creates social justice as a partner with evangelism and brings together the full unity of the body of Jesus Christ.
Amen to that.
Amen.
Amen to that.